So a question for us to begin. What is the center of your life? Many things might be very important to you, and there's nothing wrong with that. Family could be important. Vocation could be important. Hobbies could be important. And that's all fine. Those who say we should set aside all these things, well, they haven't read the scriptures. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. So that's not our question. Our question isn't what is important or what is valuable or what do you enjoy in life. We phrased it differently, didn't we? We asked, what is the center of your life? Or to put it differently, what is of more value to you than anything and everything else? Is there something in your life that you would be unable to live without? Do you know, it's amazing, many people never ask this question. They go through their lives, some from birth to death, and never ask themselves, what is the most important thing? Why am I here? What is life about? What have I been created for? Millions, if not billions, live and die this way. They don't know where they've come from. They don't know why they're here. And they don't know where they are going. It puts them at the mercy of forces and circumstances and people around them. It makes them vulnerable victims. Have you noticed that in our culture? Everyone seems to be a victim. Of course, it's not my fault that this has happened or that has happened. And isn't it terrible that our society, this or that, or the government, this or that, or hasn't this or that? We just all seem to be rudderless, directionless, hopeless, or to use Bible terms, helpless and lost. So let's make sure we're not in that category. Let's make sure we know what is the center of my life. Now let's think of some possibilities here. You could make a loved one the center of your life. A child, a spouse, or a parent. You could make a vocation the center of your life. Many do. They work in healthcare or teaching. Some become preachers, and that becomes their life. Everything is poured into that. Perhaps a leader of a religious body or a political group. Or maybe it's good health, personal contentment and happiness. Some live for the good opinion of others. Reputation, honor, prestige. Some live for power, control, influence or authority. Others for wealth, possessions, pleasures, good experiences, a new thrill, the adrenaline rush. Some live for ease and comfort. Don't disturb me. A trouble-free life is all I want. Some live for a dream. What might be, what could be, what tomorrow may bring. What about you? What is the center of your life? Well, whatever the answer to that question is, that thing, that person, that experience, that feeling, that dream is your God. That is your idol. That is what you are living for. The thing you fear to lose the most, that is God to you. The thing you cannot live without, that is God to you. The thing that matters more to you than anything else, that is God to you. Many, increasingly in our culture, ignorantly and foolishly say they don't believe in God. But everyone has a God. So, what's your God? What's your God? And if your God is anything in creation, a person, a vocation, an experience, a feeling, or a dream, then the Bible has a word for it. That's an idol. That's an idol. Whatever is the center of your life, that is your God. And if it's anything in creation, if it's anything on the horizontal level, that is an idol. And the Bible says, you are an idolater. Let's ask another question. What is the center for God? What is the center of God's concern? What is the center of God's mind? What is of highest worth to God? What is the most important thing to God? I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Well, let's begin by clarifying a number of things that are not at the center for God. It's not his creation or anything in creation. It's not his creatures, any one of them, any category of them, any number of them, not some of them, not all of them. It's not his angels in heaven or his image bearers on earth. It's not even his chosen people. It's certainly not you and me, not one of us or all of us. The center for God is not anything in all of creation, because God is not an idolater. What a terrible thing that would be. So what is the center for God? And the answer is as simple as it is perhaps quite shocking when we hear it said starkly. It is himself. God is the center of God's concern and interest. The first and greatest and highest priority for God is God, his own being and his own glory. I wonder if that troubles you at all, or it makes you squirm in your seat a little. It might. But let's be absolutely clear. The Bible is crystal clear on this. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. He will not give his praise to anything in all of creation, whatever it may be. No creature is worthy of praise. Only God. Only God. Or Isaiah 48 from verse 9. For my name's sake I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. So even as he acts in relation to his people, even as he does things to them and through them and for them, ultimately his reason is for his own glory. And his own glory alone. Or in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all it. What is the ultimate objective of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man? It is that God may receive all glory, that God may receive all praise, because God's central concern is himself and his own glory. But that leads to another question. How? Why? Why is God the center of God's concern and interest? Why is God's highest priority his own honor, glory, and praise? And the answer is, because he alone is worthy. Nothing in all creation, everything in all creation, is ultimately unworthy. God alone is worthy. Because God is the perfection of all. He alone is good. All goodness in creation is derived from God. There is no inherent goodness in creation. It is all derived from God. There is no inherent beauty in creation. It is all derived from God. There is no inherent perfection in creation. It is all derived from God. God is the source of all that is good and pure and beautiful and glorious. And that is why God must always be the centre. God is determined to exalt only that which is worthy. The perfection of beauty and holiness and purity and goodness and love. And that is himself. Were he to make anything in creation the center of his concern, that would be to lessen his own glory. That would be to diminish himself and to demean perfection. And that can never happen. Not on God's watch. That must never be. So let's return to ourselves. What are we doing when we make an idol the center of our lives? What happens when we take the creature instead of the creator and make the creature or something in creation the focus of our worship, our devotion, our commitment, our concern, our adoration, our praise? Well, when we do that, we are making something that is unworthy of our devotion, something that is less than perfection, something that is ultimately flawed and weak and finite and unholy, and we are making that the object of our worship. And what will it do to us? It will demean us. It will diminish us. It will discourage us. And ultimately, it will destroy us. Because we are placing upon something in creation a burden it cannot bear. When we are guilty of idolatry, we are expecting something or someone in creation to deliver for us that which only God can deliver. This means that in the end, both the idol, the thing we worship, and the idolater, me, we will both be devastated and destroyed. So, think of what is the center of your life right now. Or if you can honestly say that God is the center, test yourself. Think of something that is threatening that. Think of something that is becoming just a little too important to you. Ask yourself, the expectation you are placing upon that person, that relationship, that situation, that calling, that vocation, that gift, whatever it is, if you're a professing Christian, it's bound to be something reasonably worthy, isn't it? Because Satan isn't going to get you to worship something totally unworthy. He will get you to worship something quite worthy. A beautiful, godly wife. An honorable, faithful son. A really important calling, like preaching or youth work or something like that. But if you're worshipping it, if you're making it number one in your life, what are you doing? You're becoming an idolater. And not only will you suffer, but the thing or the person that you are expecting to deliver what God alone can deliver, the satisfaction and the joy that you are looking for that person or that calling or that thing to deliver, which only God can deliver, ultimately, you're going to be devastated because it will fail you and you will fail it. That's idolatry. The worship of idols leaves us impoverished and wretched because there is nothing in creation which can deliver what God alone is able to deliver. This was Isaiah's message over and over and over again, wasn't it? If you look, for example, at Isaiah 46, he describes a situation. He describes two of the pagan gods of the Babylonians, Bel and Nebo. And he has these two gods stooping and weighed down. And why are they weighed down? Because somebody has placed these two carved idols on beasts of burden to carry them. So the beasts are carrying the gods. And the beasts are heavily laden down, verse 1. So that they can hardly even move. They stoop. They bow. They cannot get the burden of the idol to its destination. And they all, the beast and the idols and the people, they all go into captivity. They're all lost. Fool Israel for worshipping the idols of the nations instead of the living God. And what does God say to his people? He says, listen to me, verse 3 of Isaiah 46. You who have been upheld by me from birth, you who have been carried from the womb, even to old age, you see, if you're an idolater, the idol will weigh you down, and you and the idol will go into captivity forever. For all eternity. That's hell. But if you worship God, you will never be disappointed. If you look to God, he will carry you. It's the other way around. If you're an idolater, you have to carry the idol. If you're a worshipper of the true and living God, he will carry you. And the passage goes on. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me? I'm not an idol. The idol is something of your own making. The goldsmith, the silversmith, they chuck all the precious metal in, they fashion it, and out comes the idol. It's meaningless, it's worthless, it's powerless. But I am God, Isaiah 46, 9, and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. How many burdens can God carry? Everyone there is to carry. How many people can he sustain? All the billions that have ever lived and ever will live, and a countless billions more if it comes to it. How much energy and strength does it take God to sustain the universe? None. Because he is infinite in being and perfection. He is glorious. He is beyond us and transcendent in every way. If we worship him, we will never be put to shame. If we worship anyone or anything else, it will be to our destruction and the destruction of the thing that we worship. So let's be honest with ourselves tonight. Let's lay our finger on our idols and let us destroy them. Let us acknowledge the foolishness of worshipping an idol. Repent of the burden you have unfairly placed on your idol, especially if it's a person, especially if it's a relationship. That is profoundly unfair. To expect another person and a relationship to deliver what God alone can deliver. Confess it, repent of it, and cast yourself before the Lord your God, who alone is worthy to be the center of your life, because he alone is able to be all to you, creature, that you need. But let's move on and ask another question. How do I know if God is the center of my life? And how do I know that God is able to sustain me and meet every single one of my creaturely needs? And the answer to this question is something we've already mentioned, but we're going to look into it a little more. Because he is perfection itself. I don't know how you think of God. But one of our problems is that God is far, far, far too small in our minds. And however big you think God is infinitely bigger than that. However hard you try, and I'm not being insulting because I'm included, however hard you try in your puny little pea brain to conceive of the infinite God, your efforts are pathetic. Nothing more than the babblings of an infant child before the infinite perfection of God himself. Christian, you've no idea how big your God is. And really, that's the source of all your problems. God is perfection of all that is worthy. In other words, whatever you can think of that is noble and good and holy and pure and worthy, God is the perfection of that thing. God is that. Infinitely so. You want to worship beauty? God is the perfection of beauty. He is radiant beauty, glorious beauty. He has the beauty of all the beauty that you see in creation in his own being, and it radiates out for him. You want to worship power? God is the perfection of power. He has all power. And you mustn't just imagine that God's all power is like a power base or a resource base where he draws on some reservoir of power. No, he simply is power. All power. And as he extends his arm of power, he doesn't use up any power. He doesn't need to be replenished because he is power. He is the perfection of faithfulness. Oh, how we need to worship a person who is faithful. God is absolutely faithful. How can he be absolutely faithful? Because he is, as theologians say, he is of himself. He is entirely independent. You know, our problem is that we depend on other people for this and that and the other. And we depend on things and creatures and all sorts of stuff. God depends on no one. God depends on nothing. Read Daniel 4. He doesn't look to anyone. He doesn't ask for any help. He doesn't even need a second opinion, because he is infinite in knowledge and infinite in being and infinite in wisdom. The perfection of wisdom. God never ever knows confusion. God never knows doubt. God never has to work it out. God never has to go back to the drawing board and rejig things to find the best way forward. He simply knows all. And he doesn't know all by acquiring knowledge or drawing in like an infinite database of knowledge. He is knowledge. He is all knowledge. All knowledge is God. Anyone who knows anything, they know it because God reveals it to him. If the atheist was right, all knowledge would disappear immediately because it is all in God. And he is the perfection of love itself. Within his own triune being, he doesn't need creatures to love, to be love. He is love. Between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the perfection of love. Now, one theologian described the gospel as the God of infinite love, inviting creatures to participate, to share in, to partake in his infinite love. And since he is the perfection of all that is noble and holy and pure and worthy, this means that in his being he possesses an infinite reservoir, if we can use that metaphor, of all that is good. He cannot change because he cannot increase or diminish. He cannot fail because he is transcendent. That is, means he is beyond all boundaries of space, time or thought, and completely independent, as we have said. And he cannot be anything but the perfection of all that is worthy. And I hope your mind is bursting. As is stated in one of the great catechisms, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. This is our God. But doesn't that make him too far away from us? can we know him? How can we make him the center of our finite, carnal, limited, mutable, sinful, little lives? What is this? How can God, who is so far away from us, so incomprehensible to us, so massive, so transcendent, how can we know him? How can we make him the center of our lives? What interest does he have in us? And here is the wonder of the gospel. That God in his wisdom, a wisdom we cannot fathom, a wisdom we cannot explain, it's beyond us. He has chosen to share his glory with creatures like us. One of the problems with gospel ministry today is that because we have made God so small, the gospel seems unnecessary. Well, if God's just like us, you know. A nice chap, but a really nice chap. A good person, a really good person. The best we could imagine, but still like us. And he can kind of, he can nudge and wink at sin a bit. He can be kind, you know. He can overlook this and that. But as soon as we understand who God really is, the perfection of all these things, we realize we have a problem. How can we have anything to do with him? As creatures, never mind sinners. And we're not just creatures, finite, weak, poor, mortal, limited. That's what it means to be a creature. But we're sinful creatures, rebellious, destructive, selfish, proud, law-breaking, idolaters. Oh dear. What hope is there for us? And that's why I asked our brother earlier to read Revelation 4 and 5. Because our hope lies in Jesus Christ. What do we have in these wonderful passages of Scripture? We have a description of God. And of course the language is figurative. Because as soon as you start trying to describe God, your brain begins to ache. And so what John is given in the book of Revelation is access into heaven. Paul describes this, doesn't he, to the Corinthians. I was taken up to the third heaven and I saw and heard things that men should not see and hear. So was John. Only Paul didn't write them down. John did. John did. It was his calling to do it. And so we have these remarkable visions. He saw all these things. And when you read Revelation, you think, well, how can you have a creature who has eyes and horns and heads and wings and this? I can't even imagine how you would see that. Well, somehow in John's experience, there is a fluidity to these visions, which means he is seeing consequentially several things all at once. And why is that so? Because God is seeking to convey to John's overloaded mind something of the glory of his being. And what we have described in Revelation 4 is a God who is seated on a throne, a God who is surrounded by splendor, a God from whom light shines, a God who is purity and fire. A God who is, verse 8, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the God of Isaiah 6. This is the God that even the burning seraphs, creatures who have no sin, must cover their eyes in his presence. He is so holy. You see, what we learn from Isaiah 6 is that even perfection in a creature is not enough to make the creature worthy of God. It's not just your sin that makes you unworthy of God. Even before you sin as a creature, you are unworthy before the Creator. What a thing. So how does a creature who is unworthy in his creatureliness, and a creature who is then a sinner and a rebel against a holy God, what we might call this double whammy, this massive problem, this enormous chasm that separates us from God. How can we know God? And John weeps and says it's impossible. How can the infinite God's purposes for his people be unfolding? Who, Revelation 5:2, is worthy to open the scroll and unseal the seals? These are the purposes of God for the redemption of his people. How can it happen? Who is worthy to bring creature and creator together? Who is worthy to make atonement for the sins of sinful creatures? And John weeps out loud because he cannot in his mind, in this moment of ecstasy, in this moment of revelation, he cannot in his mind conceive of anybody who is worthy. No angel could possibly be worthy of that. No creature could possibly be worthy. Who is worthy? Who can do this thing? And Jesus steps forward. Do you know when John sees Jesus step forward, he doesn't say, hold up here. Why is there only one? I really rather like the idea of having many options, you know, lots of religions and lots of ways to God. He doesn't say that, does he? He rejoices because God has provided the one and only one. And when we know who God is and we know what we know we are going to need a person, a unique person who brings together in his personhood God and creature, divine and human, in his own person. And that is what Jesus does. 2,000 years ago, he who always had been from eternity and always will be to eternity, God the Son, equal with the Father, sharing the divine essence in every way, not a lesser God, not a second tier position within the Trinity. No. Only distinguished from the Father, not in the glory of his divine being in essence, but simply in how he has that glory. The Father of himself and the Son of the Father, eternally begotten, but equal in every way. No submission, no subordination within the Trinity. And this one who is God becomes man. He takes to himself humanity. The glorious one, the divine one, the infinite one, the eternal one, the unchangeable one, takes to himself human flesh and comes into this world. And John sees him. He sees this extraordinary person who is all divine and all human, all that it means to be God and all that it means to be man. And he sees him as a lamb, as though it had been slain. You know, God the Son, who took humanity to himself 2,000 years ago, remains a man forever. And in his humanity, somehow John is communicating to us here, there is a glory in the sacrifice that he made on that cross when he gave himself up to pay the price. Yes, to pay the price for sins that we have committed. Amen. Praise God. But more than that, to pay the price for sin itself. To deal with the essence of sin. To break the chain of sin. To smash the edifice of sin. To destroy. And to be away with it forever. And that's what he did on the cross. The lamb that has been slain. Yes, he bears the burden of our sins on his shoulders. And that is one way to understand the atonement. We thank God for it. But he even takes the battle to the essence of sin itself. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when you read righteousness, the primary meaning of righteousness isn't righteous deeds or righteous actions or righteous behavior, but it's rightness with God. To clothe us in rightness with God. To make creatures fit for God. And to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ is to have the right as a creature to enter in to the presence of God. Do you know that's what you do every Lord's Day here? You enter heaven. This is the gateway of heaven. This is heaven on earth. Read Hebrews 12. This is not Sinai. This is Zion. And every Lord's Day the angels meet with you. And Christ is present by His Spirit. And we have communion with God through Jesus Christ alone. And John sees this. And he rejoices in it. And what is the outcome of it all? Praise to God. In Jesus Christ. By the Spirit. Triune praise to God. In Jesus Christ. Power to Him who sits on the throne forever and ever. Well, let's conclude with a few thoughts. What does all this mean? If you're a Christian, if God is the center of your life, you can never expect too much from God. Shame on you for expecting so little. As C.S. Lewis once said, one of our problems as Christians is that we settle for so little. God is the perfection of all that is good. In misunderstanding and foolishness, sometimes we expect the wrong things from God, but we cannot ever expect too much from God. All that is good and pure and noble and worthy, He is ready and willing and able to give. For He is the perfection of all these things. And you can never be disappointed by God's performance. Unless, of course, you are expecting something that is unworthy of Him, or something unholy, or something impure, or something unrighteous. But if you look to God for what is good and pure and righteous and true, He will never let you down. He will never run out of resources. You never need to fear that. He will never disappoint. He is the perfection of all that is true and good. And going back to Isaiah again, what does the prophet tell us? In chapter 43 and verse 2, I have called you by your name, you are mine, fear not, for I have redeemed you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God will never let you down. Not individually, not corporately. You never need to worry that God might leave you or be unfaithful to you or go away from you or die. You can never reach the end of God. You can never find anything good that God is not able to deliver. You can never reach the end of His resources. There is no bottom to infinity. There is no limit to that which is limitless. You can never tame God. You cannot put Him in a box. You will always be surprised by Him. He will always be wonderful and marvelous. And you don't need to be afraid of anything if God is the center of your life. We live in an age where people are terrified. Did you notice that in COVID season? The terror, the fear in people's eyes. It was an awful thing to see. If God is the center of your life, you can be literally fearless. You don't even need to fear yourself. Think about this, Christian. You don't even need to fear yourself.
Our ugliness cannot mar the perfection of His beauty. Our death cannot defeat the perfection of His life. Our evil cannot overcome the perfection of His goodness. Our darkness cannot overwhelm the perfection of His light. Our weakness cannot snuff out the perfection of His strength. Our failure cannot cancel out the perfection of His purpose for good. Our despair cannot defeat the perfection of His glory, and our sinfulness, whatever it may be, cannot affect in any degree or diminish in any way or take any luster off the perfection of His love revealed to us in all its infinite splendor at Calvary's cross. So what are you afraid of, Christian? Make God the center of your life, and you will have nothing to fear. And if you are afraid, identify the idol, slay it, and cast yourself on God. Let's pray together. Our God, we can scarce believe some of the things that You tell us in Your word, but they are all true. You are this God, infinite in being and perfection, glorious in holiness, transcendent, almighty, all-knowing, all-present, unchanging. Oh, You are all that is good and all that is true and all that is love, and You are that beyond anything we could ever imagine in time or eternity. And we know that when we have spent 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years in glory, we will only have touched the outermost, infinitely tiny part of Your being and glory. So forgive us, Lord, our idolatry, for we are false. Deliver us from our idols, especially if it's a personal relationship. Forgive us for placing that burden upon another that they can never bear. For we know that when we make You the center of our lives, You will always deliver, because You are God. And we thank You that You are accessible to us through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior. How we love Him. Oh, that we would be all for Jesus. Hear us and help us in our Saviour's name. Amen.